Morning, everyone. Feels like spring out there. And I noticed Lizzie's here by herself. And just to let you know, her husband is either on flight or very close to be taking off and in flight, off for job relate. So let's keep Ben in our prayers that all will go well and that he'll be able to return safely and be with us. Feels like spring out there. I've enjoyed this winter, actually. It's been a little cooler, and from the break from the hot weather, I didn't think I'd ever say that I've actually enjoyed this winter, but I kind of have, and looking forward to the weather warming up, and it's going to be rainy out there. It's that spring showers is going to bring out all those wonderful roses that are out there throughout the area, so let's keep those things in mind. It's springtime, and our spring gospel meeting is just around the corner. It starts Thursday. I'll have more to say about that a little bit later, but let's keep that in our thoughts and our prayers this week as well. If you were with us last Sunday morning, you recall that I spoke about our need to abide or to keep or to stay near to God. It was based upon that three-part series of lessons that I did in the first sermon series the last month. As we remember what James said in the fourth chapter and in verse 8 about God will draw near to us if we will draw near to Him. And so we talked about why we should be drawing near to God in two different lessons. And then the last of the three was how we draw near to God. Us, the ones that are gathered in this place, we know these things. We know why we should. We have drawn near to God. And then I began to think about, okay, we've drawn near to God. Now, how do we stay in that position? How do we abide with God? And so I thought about, I want to do a Psalm of the Month, and so I tried to combine the two, and I came up with the 15th Psalm. And we looked at the 15th Psalm last week as we thought about King David, as he was one that was so privileged, King David was. The 15th Psalm, the commentator said that they thought that the impetus for the writing of this psalm was based in David as he was bringing the Ark of the Covenant to the city of Jerusalem. Well, that story wasn't all good feelings in that. That's the story where they had put the Ark of the Covenant on the ox cart, and there the ox cart had stumbled, and Uzzah reached out and put his hand on the ark to balance it, and the Lord struck him dead for violation of Scripture. And I think David learned a very, very important lesson from that particular event, that he was angry and yet very fearful, dread, so to speak, of recognizing a true reverence for God. And so when he finally does get the privilege of bringing the ark into the city, we see that there's great sacrifices that take place, that David jumps and leaps and whirls in excitement and adoration and reverence unto God, so much so that it created a problem between him and his wife, as you read the end of that chapter in 2 Samuel, the sixth chapter. But God's holy house was finally coming to Jerusalem. And that's what that story was there in 2 Samuel chapter 6, that God's house was going to be set up, that the furniture was going to be placed into the grand and glorious tabernacle that was talked about in the book of Exodus. And finally it arrives there at the holy hill, which would have been the city of Jerusalem. In particular, if I think about a holy hill, I might think about Mount Moriah. That's where our Lord was crucified. And so David is asking that question, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? And that's the idea of keeping, of being a part of it, being able to go in it, to have relationship, to have fellowship with God. And that's exactly what we as His church are. We are the tabernacle of God, a tabernacle that's not made with hands. We are the house of God, the dwelling place of God, the church of the living God in this generation under this new covenant. And so that question is pertinent to us as Christians. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That is a question all of us should be asking. Am I abiding in this holy place of God? Am I a part of His house, of His family? Am I acting like, am I abiding within that house? And so as we question these type of things, we had 10 parts that were given unto us. We looked at the first five last Sunday morning. The first five there, as David goes through and he answers this question, he's basically giving us a very practical listing, kind of reminiscent of James. James gives us very practical points to understand. Doesn't take a theologian to understand what James is talking about, nor does it with this psalm here. As we look at those five things last week together, he who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness. And so we talked about those two type of things, that we're living and exercising that which is upright or that which is righteous. So we're concerned about living the right way and exercising our faith or doing the things that God wants us to do. We also talked last week about those that are speaking, what's coming out of our mouths. If we're going to abide in God's holy place, we need to make sure that our tongues are working the right way as our hands are working the right way. So he who speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, and then the last one, that he who does no evil to his neighbor. We live in a wicked world. It's very easy for us to drop down to the level of wickedness that's all around us. It's just natural for us to respond in like kind. Somebody does something to us good, it prompts us to do something good in return. Somebody does something evil to us, the nature of man is to return that in similar or like kind, which of course would be to do evil to his neighbor, but that's not who we are. Because we abide in God's holy house, we make sure that we do not do things like that. There's three of them that are mentioned there. He who does not backbite with his tongue, he who does no evil to his neighbor, and then this morning we get into the next five, and it completes basically a triad of that thought in verse 3. He who does not take up a reproach against his friend or against his neighbor. Again, there's another negative, a third negative in a row. I think that I had briefly mentioned that last week, that when it comes to what God wants of us, it's not all a bed of positive mental attitude. It's not just a matter of saying the good things that we do. God tells us often there's things we better not be doing. And so here's the third of one that we better not be doing if we want to abide in God's tabernacle or dwell in His holy hill. We do not take up a reproach against his friend or his neighbor. I guess it depends on what particular version you're looking at. But the key here is this third not or negative, take up a reproach. A reproach. What does it mean to take up a reproach? By definition, this word reproach means to vilify a person. To vilify their character, to vilify their reputation, to vilify their honor. To become basically, you stop and think about it for a moment, don't become a villain. Isn't that what God is telling us? Not to become a villain? We live in the land of creative fantasy in that, and coming from a Batman background, of course, going back to Adam West was indeed the best of all Batmans, in my opinion. But you watch that old Adam West Batman show, and one of the things that I'd seen it for a long time, but Sandra pointed out, that it never dawned on me, but all of the crooks were crooked. I don't know if you ever noticed that, if you watched Batman, but whenever the Joker or the Riddler or the Penguin or one of those villains came up, they always showed them crooked. And I never really noticed that, but it's true. I started noticing it all the time. Of course, very subtle play, but that's exactly what they were. They're crooked. They vilified. That's what a villain is. A villain is crooked. We can't be villains and be pleasing to our God. We can't be a villain and abide in God's holy house, His sacred temple. That's not who we are. We do not vilify people's character. We don't vilify their reputation. We do not vilify their honor. And this is a huge issue because man does this so often. The enemies of Jesus, that's exactly what they did. They vilified him all the time. Oh, you have a demon, remember? They would say, you are a demon. You can't cast out demons. You got a demon yourself. They one time referred to him when they were losing an argument, as they often did. Well, who in the world are you to speak to me? You're illegitimate. I'm not going to use the word that's very often called today. But they would vilify him unrighteously. We see that happening all the time in society. It's become a part of the political landscape to just label people. You don't like someone, call them a misogynist or a sexist or a racist or this-ist or that-ist, some kind of ist out there. You just vilify the person. You destroy their reputation and their character and things of that nature. And it happens within the Lord's church. The Lord's people sometimes vilify others. That they're just out to vilify, to destroy, to reproach their character, their reputation, or their honor. Maybe they've got mad. You know, there is a term for this. It's called slander. And the Bible talks a lot about slander. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when you look at the various requirements that God has placed upon men that would be elders or deacons, there's really not much said about their wives, especially with the elders. But when it came to the wife of a deacon, God says their wives must be reverent, not slanderers. They don't vilify people. They don't vilify someone's reputation, their honor, or their character. They don't slander. This is a person that has got hurt. This is a person that doesn't like something from another, and so they just go out and vilify, and they become villains themselves to destroy the reputation, the character, or the honor of another person. Usually it happens when people get mad at each other. They get mad at each other, and so they just simply vilify the others to feel better about themselves. And so I guess the question that I have for us as Christians, and I think everybody has this, there are Christians that sometimes we get a little put up with. We don't get close to them. We have differences in character and ideals, and maybe we're not seeing eye to eye with that person, or we have problems or issues with that person. How do we deal with it? How do we deal with it when we talk about those individuals with others? Do we vilify their character? Do we make them look small so that we would look better? Are we determined that we're going to bring them down to, we're going to cut them down to size? That's not who we are as Christians. And yet Christians do that far more often than they realize. A personal note, this goes back a long time ago, but I remember I was having a discussion with someone, and I'd held a meeting at a particular place. And that individual was talking with someone from that particular congregation and asked, well, how was Ken's preaching? And the response the man gave was, well, he preaches too long. Got to thinking about that for a moment. Of course, that didn't set too well with me for that. But I got to thinking about that for a moment. It wasn't of, were the lessons engaging? Was the preaching persuasive? Was the preaching scriptural or doctrinal? No, it was just a blurted out statement because he didn't like that. And so my character was, in a way, besmirched, and my honor was besmirched, according to his concept of sermon length. And then I've been told by others that 45-minute sermons are wrong, and I need to remember who signs my paycheck. I've been told that also. So you think about things like that, the way people talk about each other. And this is just personal. You could probably think back in your life when you found out that someone said this and you thought, they said this about me? They said that? Really? Vilify, villain. People can be villain. We can be villains of each other. Let's not be that way. We're not going to be able to abide in God's holy house. We're not going to dwell in His tabernacle if we are out there taking up reproaches against His friend, His neighbor, His brother, His sister in Christ Jesus. Don't do that. That's what David and God is telling us in this passage. Let's go to a seventh one together. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Okay, we had the triad, the three negatives, and now it's being flipped back around. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord. Do you understand what he's saying here? It took me a little bit, it still takes me a little bit to kind of grasp what David is communicating to us. But I think what he's trying to communicate to us in this particular passage is that this is the heart of a humble yet courageous child of God. This is someone that's going to stand up with the Lord because of their reverence or their fear of Him. And the person that is vile, that comes into their spectrum, he looks at them with an eye as God would look at them, with God's eye. That they would see that individual in the sense in which God sees that individual. That they see the vileness of that person, irrespective of who that person might be unto them. Let me give you an example of it in the book of Esther. In Esther chapter 3, Esther, the third chapter. Maybe this will help a little bit. I think we probably know the story of Esther, the great queen that basically was for her faith and the faith of her uncle that the Jewish nation was spared during the Persian government. And so here in verse chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Amathdatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and set him in a seat above all the princes who were with him, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him, but Mordecai would not bow or pay homage." Mordecai would not do that. Now, the idea of vowing and paying homage to an individual kind of smacks at idolatry, so you can come at it from that angle. I think Mordecai, he knew who Haman was and what Haman was. Mordecai was no wallflower among the Persians and among the elites. He was a very important Jew among the people at this day and time. And Haman, a vile man. Mordecai very quickly knew that this man was just a ton of trouble for the people of God. He was a vile individual, and he feared the Lord. And Haman was a man that despised the vileness of this man, Haman. Well, we are taught, in a sense, of that. Now, of course, we might have the argument of, what do we do with government officials? We know as Christians that we're supposed to honor the king. We know that we're supposed to respect civil authority. And so really, that's not what this discussion is. This discussion is the recognition of vile people around us. And that we see vile people for who they are. And we're not fooled by the people, no matter the type of games that they might play before us. In the 119th Psalm, for example, I think this might help us a little bit more. In the 119th Psalm, and in verse 104. 119, as the writer says in verse 104, he says, well, verse 103, "How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth." That needs to be our mentality. "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." I hate false ways. There's a lot of people out there propagating false ways. There's a lot of people out there that are creating and standing for false ways. But we've got to recognize that these people are vile in a sense. They're ungodly, irreverent, and they're kind of like what we were talking about last week there in the 7th chapter of Matthew and in verse 15, that they're inwardly, these pseudo-prophecies, these false prophets, that they act as though they are sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. We see the ravenous wolf for what they are, and we recognize them. We honor and fear the Lord, therefore the vile person is despised, that we're on the other side of the vile person, and that we have to remember who we fear. And so this is a meekness of character, the type of character that honors the Lord and willing to stand up against the vileness of the vile person, willing to stand up and project to others that what they are doing or what they are saying that has made them vile, that we warn them of that danger because we stand with the king. If we're going to abide in God's tabernacle, if we're going to dwell in his holy hill, we've got to be a people that honor the fear of the Lord far above recognizing that which is evil. We don't participate, we don't go down to their level, and we stand up against the vileness of those that are around us. Let's look at the next point that's here. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. You can see as we're going down through this listing, it seems to be getting more specific than the first five that we looked at last week. Here's a specific point that's made. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. What does that mean? Usually in our generation, when we talk about swearing, we're talking about saying cuss words. That's not at all what this is talking about. This is talking about someone that makes a promise, takes oaths, makes vows, those type of things, that they're swearing upon that type of thing. They're promising to do certain type of things. And so in the book of Leviticus, let's look at a couple of Old Testament passages. In Leviticus chapter 5 and verses 4 and 5, Moses is telling the people, if a person swears, speaks thoughtlessly with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatever it is that a man may pronounce by an oath, and he's aware of it, when he realizes it, then he shall be guilty in any of these matters, and it shall be when he is guilty in any of these matters that he shall confess that he has sinned in that thing. So here you are that you promise these type of things, and obviously you're unaware of it, or you've forgotten about it, or you didn't do what you were supposed to be doing, and you become aware of it. Then you recognize your guilt and that you have sinned against God. In chapter 27, in verses 9 and 10, chapter 27, same letter, in verses 9 and 10. If it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. God said, don't change it. You vowed something particular, specific. Keep your vow. Keep your vow. And then he goes at the very end of that, but if you happen to not, then both will be holy. It's kind of like the idea, don't divorce, but if you do, it's kind of that idea. Don't divorce, don't do it, just don't do it. But if you happen to, here's what happens. That's what that is. Don't alter. Keep your, don't substitute good for bad or bad for good. Whatever you swore to, whatever you oathed, whatever you had made a promise, You need to keep it regardless. And so what God is trying to train them when he says this type of thing is that we need to be a person of honesty, integrity, and sincerity. And if it hurts, then it hurts. If it causes a great deal of sacrifice, it causes a great deal of sacrifice. Your word needs to be your bond. That's what God is teaching these people. And those that are going to abide in God's dwelling place, in God's house, we keep our word. And there's so many New Testament passages that encourage that. When we talk about the contribution for the saints, it's talked about quite often in the New Testament scriptures. And the Apostle Paul seems to be getting on the Corinthians because they may be infringing on this kind of principle. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, before he talks about the method or the attitude of giving, you know, where he talks about our need to give bountifully, our need to not give grudgingly. In verse 5, he said specifically to the Corinthians here, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren to go to you ahead of time and prepare your generous gift beforehand, which you had previously promised, that it may be ready as a matter of generosity and not a grudging obligation. You ever done that before? That someone asked you to do something or you thought about doing something in the future and you made a promise that you were going to do that, and then the time comes, it's like, why in the world did I do that? You ever been there? I've been there more often than I care to be there. But then you had promised to accomplish something that you knew probably was going to cost you a little bit or cost you something. But as the time arrives, it's like, that's really the last thing that I want to do. What is Paul saying to the Corinthians? Do what you promised. Do what you promised. And they understood that. And Paul was trying to take it beyond that, not a matter of just do what you promised, but don't look at it as a grudging obligation. You obligated yourself to this thing. They understood that. But when it comes to worshiping God, when it comes to the contribution, when it comes to the laying by in store for the saints, the collection for the saints, it needs to be done with a proper attitude, not just a matter of a grudging obligation. And so Paul was trying to remove that from them, not to say that you could get out of the obligation, but how to properly take care of the obligation. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. Sometimes we promise things that are going to require a lot of sacrifice. And God says, okay, keep that promise. Keep that promise. That's what God wants us to do. That's the kind of people that we need to be. In James chapter 5, James just easily settles this for us in our era. James chapter 5 and in verse 12, but above all, brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Now, James is not saying that you can't promise anything. What he's saying is you don't promise things based on inanimate objects or other things or people or places. That seemed to be a real issue in the first century. You just simply, if you're going to promise something, do it. That's what God says. What God is teaching us, be a person of integrity and honesty, and even if it hurts, don't change. Do what you've said. The church, there's a lot of people in the church that need to learn that lesson and apply that lesson as well. Let's look at a ninth together. He who does not put out his money at usury. Again, we're talking specifics here. The word usury, to bite. That's an interesting definition, to bite. To give a thing away in order to take interest. To give it away in order to excel in the future. And it's strictly forbidden if you look in Exodus chapter 22 and in verse 25. In Exodus 22 and verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people who are poor among you, you shall not be like a money lender to him. You shall not charge him interest. Being like a money lender. A money lender usually doesn't have a very sweet connotation. You get the idea in our generation, maybe like a loan shark would be the idea that you come up with in our generation. The people that are really in need, that are desperate, they go and they offer their paychecks. Let's say their paycheck is $500 for 2 weeks and they pay them off basically $300, or they make a loan at 40% interest, that type of concept. That's not how God wanted the Israelites to be. Don't be like a loan shark to where you prey upon the poor. You prey upon them in order for your own self-advancement. In Deuteronomy 23, God was very concerned that the Israelites may become like that one to another. Deuteronomy 23 and verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20, you shall not charge interest to your brother, interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. To a foreigner you may charge interest, but to your brother you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all that which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. So the writer is teaching, this is not how we treat each other as brothers of Israel. This is not how we treat each other as sisters. Now, in the New Testament, there in Luke the 19th chapter, he got after that one talent man that went and buried the talent in the ground, and the Lord said, couldn't you have at least taken us to the bank where I could have drawn some interest? The Lord is not against us drawing some element of interest, but he doesn't want us to be involved in usury. And it always has that connotation of that which is evil and wicked against the poor in order of self-enrichment, to break the backs of the poor so that you could have more. In Proverbs, the 28th chapter and in verse 8, notice how these are coupled together. In Proverbs 28 and in verse 8, one who increases his possessions by usury and extortion gathers it for him who will pity the poor. You know, this is not just a matter of being a banker and lending somebody money at a reasonable rate, is it? No, this is somebody that's preying upon the poor, destroying the poor for their own personal gain. What does God want us? How does God want us to treat our brothers and sisters? If we find poor or destitute brothers and sisters among us, in 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 17, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth. Treat them in a loving fashion. People that practice usury do not. There's no love in their hearts. And we're the type of people that will treat others as we want to be treated and recognize that those that are destitute, that will come to their aid. One more point. He who does not take up a bribe against the innocent. Oh, how wicked is that? A bribe against the innocent. I mean, we have sunk to the lowest of lows. Self-enrichment to destroy the innocent. It simply does not get worse than that. There is a lot of that that occurs. One passage I want to read is in Deuteronomy chapter 27.
Deuteronomy chapter 27 and in verses 25 and 26. Cursed is the one who takes a bribe to slay an innocent person, and all the people shall say amen. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say amen. You know, that's basically what David is writing to the nation of Israel. He's giving them just a very quick summary of those type of laws that will allow us to abide in the house of God. Some where we ought not be doing certain things, some where we should be doing many good things for God. He who walks uprightly, he who works righteousness, he who speaks the truth in his heart, he who does not backbite with his tongue, he who does no evil to his neighbor, he who does not take up a reproach against his friend, he whose eyes a vile person is despised, but he honors those who fear the Lord, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change, he who does not put out his money at usury, he who does not take a bribe against the innocent. Applicable for us? Absolutely. Applicable for Christians in the house of God, which is the church of the living God? Totally. And as I finished last week, we'll finish with the same type of invitation. The very last part of the 15th Psalm there in verse 5, he who does these things shall never be moved. We're talking about abiding. We're talking about being pillars in the house of God, just standing there on His side. We do these things, we shall never be moved. Is there someone that needs to come forward and be moved because of the lesson and want to encourage you to stand fast and abide with God? That opportunity is given to you right now. Why not come together as Chris leads us in this song? Come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual needs.